Good morning. My wife and I recently had the chance finally to see the movie Interstellar, and it got me thinking about movies that talk about the end of the world. So, you know, to kind of stir up the Christmas cheer, I thought we'd start by brainstorming movies that describe the end of the world. What do you think? Yell out some movies. 2012, great. What else? Armageddon, yeah.
Left Behind,
yeah, good one. Apocalypse Now, a long time ago. What else? Day After Tomorrow. There are even some kids' movies that describe the end of the world. What about kids here? What's that? Somebody said something back there I couldn't hear. Frozen, maybe. Let's think about that one. Ice Age, though, is one I was thinking of. It's kind of got the frozen ice theme. What? Lego Movie, okay. Maybe. There's Wall-E, right? Kind of an end of the world theme. So the point here is that we like, as a culture, to think about the end of the world for some reason. We find it interesting to wonder, will the world end? How will it end? What will it look like? Even our kids' movies think about this subject. Almost been raising our sophistication level by introducing our services with poetry, so I'm trying to rise to that occasion by introducing a poem for us this morning that talks about the end of the world. This was written in 1920, a few years after World War I, by Robert Frost. The poem is called Fire and Ice, and Robert Frost asks about how the world might end. Listen to this. Some say the world will end in fire. Some say in ice. From what I've tasted of desire, I hold with those who favor fire. But if it had to perish twice, I think I know enough of hate to say that for destruction, ice is also great and would suffice. So Frost has two options of how the world might end, and these are things that we like to think about. How will the world end? What will it look like when everything comes crashing down? Today we're finishing up our series in the book of Daniel called When Kingdoms Collide. We started this series in September, and we've been thinking about this book and about how it describes these two realities that we live amidst. The kingdom of man, the things we go about in our daily lives, and yet if we believe in Jesus, there's also the kingdom of God, this heavenly reality, this spiritual world that we believe in, that we believe matters and takes importance in our lives. The first half of this book contains six stories that describe times when those kingdoms come into conflict. The last half of the book has four visions that tell of the time when the kingdom of God will eventually reign supreme. For the season of Advent, we've been looking at those visions. We've thought about the time when justice will finally arrive. We've thought about what it looks like when somebody elevates themselves to be God himself. We've thought about how we wait when it seems like God's promises are taking a long time. And this morning, we're going to look at the final vision of Daniel and think in particular about the culmination of all of these things. What will it look like when the world ends? We're talking this morning about what happens when the end arrives. And right about now, you're thinking, I wish I'd picked a different church on Christmas weekend. What's the time? Do other services start soon? Why are we talking about the end of the world 4 days before Christmas? What are we doing here? Well, I've got a question for the kids. Do any of the kids here remember what the word Advent means? Anybody? Advent. What does that word mean? Right? Yes. The coming. Exactly. The word Advent means coming. And so during Advent, we look forward to the coming of Jesus when he came 2,000 years ago. But it's also a season, I've been suggesting, where we look forward to the fact that Jesus is coming again. That this whole season of Christmas remembers the first coming of Jesus as a way of anticipating his second coming. In 4 days, we will celebrate the birth of a baby in Bethlehem. But what was significant about that event was not just the event itself, but about the process that that event began. When I first became a parent, I remember having this realization. I thought, okay, I've read the books, I've gone to the classes, I'm ready to have a baby. But then I realized, but that means in 10 years, I'm going to have a 10-year-old. and in 15 years I'll have a teenager, and in 20 years an adult. And I thought, I'm not ready for that, you know. But that's too bad, right? When you have a baby, a train leaves the station, and that train cannot be stopped. You just hang on for all these markers. And that's the same thing that happens when Jesus was born. God began a process that began with Jesus being born that will carry on to the time when Jesus will return. And so as we remember that, we look forward to the final completion of that process. And we might ask then, what will that look like? Given that he was born, what will it look like when he comes back? Will it end in fire or ice? Will it actually end? How do we even know for sure that Jesus is coming back? Those are the questions that this vision that we're looking at this morning addresses. This morning we're covering a huge section of Scripture. We're looking at chapters 10, 11, and 12 of Daniel. It's a big section, but it's actually all part of the same vision. We obviously don't have time to go into all of the verses and all of the detail of what happens, so what we'll do is we'll take little snapshots throughout this vision to get a sense of what's happening in the big picture. And the advantage of that is that we're going to see how this vision, how the way God gave it to Daniel, how the vision itself all comes together to give this picture, this assurance of hope that Jesus will return, and that what God began on Christmas morning will eventually come to its completion. So let's look at what Daniel's vision has to say about when the end arrives. We start out in chapter 10 by finding out how Daniel receives this vision. The whole of that chapter talks not about the vision itself, but about the initial receiving of it. And it opens by telling us that Daniel himself starts by entering into a period of mourning. He eats only what's essential. He doesn't bathe. He grieves for 3 weeks. Now, we're not told why in Daniel, but we're told the timing of it. And we can do a little calculations to figure out that about the time Daniel did this was the same time that over in Jerusalem, God's people who had been sent there to rebuild the temple had been stopped. See, years earlier, the king of Persia had sent God's people back and said, okay, go back to Jerusalem, rebuild your temple. And they had left and they had began building. But then some agitators from the area came around and got them to stop building. So it's likely that Daniel heard about this. And because of that, he was sad. He was discouraged that God's work seemed for the time to be thwarted. And don't we do this? We look around at the world. We look around at what's happening. We read the news and we think, man, where is God? What can be done about this? So Daniel turns to God. He grieves and he probably asks God, will you do something? What is going on? He probably begs God to intervene. So God sends him an angel to give him a message. And what's fascinating about this vision is the way that this angel comes to Daniel. When he arrives, he tells this to Daniel about why it took so long for him to get there. Listen to Daniel 10, verses 12 to 14. Then he said to me, this is the angel speaking, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For this vision is for days yet to come. And so even before we receive this vision, we get this really interesting picture of what happens in the spiritual realm. We're told this angel was sent to Daniel as soon as he started praying, but he got held up by some other spiritual being referred to here as the prince of Persia. He was running late, so another angel came by to help him out, clear up some of the trouble, and only then was he able then to go and meet Daniel. We don't get a lot of information like this in the scripture about what's actually happening in the spiritual realm. This picture here is a rare glimpse into the things that happen that we simply are not aware of. And I don't think we're told enough to get the whole picture. We can't construct a system of what it's like to be an angel based on this passage. We're not given the whole org chart of heaven. But we have this glimpse into something more. And it helps us to realize that what we see here is not all there is. It seems like there might be supernatural beings that are assigned to earthly entities. That seems to be what's implied here. Seems like there's conflict on a spiritual realm that mirrors the conflict that happens on earth. And it seems like when God's people pray, something happens. Those spiritual beings get to work and they try to get places and they run late and they help each other. All of this stuff, we can't, I think, put it all together, but it helps us to realize that what we're aware of is just a small part of what's actually happening. This glimpse of heaven tells us just something simple, that there is more. There is more out there than what we're aware of. As a kid, I used to play with those Transformers. Now it's more of a movie series than a toy, but the motto used to be more than meets the eye, because you thought it was a truck, and then, kazam, it's a robot, right? And here we have the same idea. There is more than meets the eye out there. There is more than what we see. And isn't this a season during Christmas when we like to think this way? When evil people, even people who don't have any belief in God, talk about Christmas miracles. When we think about Santa, who is able to visit every kid in the world on one night and bring them presents. We seem to be drawn to this idea that this is a season where unexplainable things happen, magical things. And the Christmas story itself has these interruptions of the supernatural into daily experience. An angel shows up and tells a young woman that she's pregnant, even though she's a virgin. Angels come to serenade a group of shepherds out in the field. A star appears in heaven and guides wise men from far away to the simple birth of a baby. And I think we're drawn to these stories because we need there to be more than what we see. If we look around at the world and if we conclude what we see is all there is, that's an incredibly depressing thought. Because look around. What we see is hurt and pain and confusion. If that's all, then what hope do we really have? Just like Daniel, we look around and we're sad about what we see. And so we want God to intervene. We want to know that there is more than what we see out there. The beginning of this vision gives us that glimpse that the curtains are parted and we see into heaven. But then the angel speaks. And the angel gives Daniel this incredible vision. The vision itself is not about what happens in the spiritual realm. The vision itself is about what happens on earth. It begins with the kingdom of Persia, and it goes through a series of historical events that are very easy to identify with what we know of history. I'm just going to read a short snippet of this part of the vision from Daniel 11, verses 5 through 6. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he in his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. Now the language is the cryptic, dreamlike language of prophecy, but it's very easy to line up what's described here with historical events that we know of from between around the 5th century to 2nd century BC. The first king of the south lines up with Ptolemy the First, because one of his princes was Seleucus the First, who became the king over a much larger territory north of him. Years later, their descendants made a pact when Ptolemy the Second offered the then king of Syria his daughter in marriage. That marriage was short-lived, though, and the king eventually returned to his first wife, and the daughter and the king and everybody who supported them were murdered by a military coup. And so we can't go through all of these details, but all throughout this part of the prophecy, it's very easy to line up all of the prophetic statements with events that we recognize from history. The point, I think, is to say that what happens on the earth, these large events of kings and alliances and pacts and betrayals, all of that happens in light of the spiritual reality that we just saw, in light of angels and spiritual things and all that happens above us, in light of God's sovereignty. Kings and princes and alliances get made and broken and happen. The point is that God knows what happens on this earth. God knows nations. And we need to know this because we look around at what happens in politics and what happens on the international realm, at the large scale things of our world, and it helps to know that God is aware of those things. God knows about ISIS. God knows about American politics. God knows about demonstrations in Ferguson and Hong Kong. God knows everything that happens in the large events around the world. That's helpful because one of the deceptions of becoming king is that you're at the top. Now you're the king. Now you can do what you want. So it helps us who aren't the king to realize they might think they're at the top, but they're not. God still knows what's going on. But then the prophecy changes. It starts out by describing these international schemings, but then it gets specific, and it zeroes in on this period of time that we've talked about before. Around the middle of the second century, we start hearing a lot of detail about one particular king. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes. He was the king of Syria, which was the region around Jerusalem during the second century. And the prophecy begins to describe in detail some of his actions. Listen to Daniel 11, verses 29 to 32. At the time appointed, he, that is Antiochus, shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. We heard before in previous weeks about what Antiochus did. He was the king in the north, and he tried to march down south through Jerusalem to attack Egypt, but he got stopped by an ambassador from Rome. This is the reference to the ships from Kittim. So he turned around, and because he was overruled, when he walked back through Jerusalem, he went on a rampage. He began this campaign against what it meant to be Jewish. He stopped the sacrifices in the temple, and he did something that was the ultimate insult to a Jew. He sacrificed a pig on the altar of Yahweh in honor of Zeus. This was about as bad as you could get. It's probably what's referred to here as the abomination that makes desolate. What is worse than this event? And as the prophecy describes, the people of God did rise up and they stood against him. So what happens here is we've gone from these large-scale events, the kings and the alliances around the nation of Israel, to stuff that's happening right in their midst. And the point is that God not only knows what happens out there, what happens with the higher-ups in our world, but God also knows what happens to us. God knows about the current events that we go through. God knows us. God is not only sovereign over presidents and kings and nations, God is sovereign over the details of your life. He knows about your boss. He knows about your neighbors. He knows about your spouse or your boyfriend or girlfriend or your parents or your children or your friend. He knows about whatever it is that's going on in your life right now. And he sees it. It doesn't happen without him noticing. I remember when my kids were little and they'd be playing and they'd fall or they'd hurt themselves. The first thing they'd do is they'd look around to see if somebody noticed. They'd look to see mommy or daddy. And if they saw us, then they'd start crying, you know, because they'd realize, oh, somebody's going to have sympathy or not. But technically we would. But we can know that God sees those things. He sees what happens to us. He's aware. He knows. And do you see how this prophecy is developing? It started out on this large spiritual realm. It started off out there, and then it moved to the big things of earth, to kings and alliances, and then it moves down to current events. It's like God is zeroing in, saying all of this is connected. All of this happens under the authority of the God who is sovereign over everything. And then from there, from that little detail of our lives, then the prophecy moves into the future. The angel says this vision is for days to come. And all of what's gone before prepares us to hear what God says will happen in the end days. We started off by thinking about Robert Frost's poem about the end of the world. Well, around the same time, one of his contemporaries, T.S. Eliot, wrote a different kind of poem about how the world might end. It was called The Hollow Man, and it's a long and depressing, disillusioned rant about how the world will eventually just lose all meaning and stop. I'd like to read the last stanza of it. This is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends. Not with a bang, but a whimper. Eliot describes a world that just fizzles out, that just stops because nothing is worth being anymore. But that is not at all the way that this angel describes the end of the world to Daniel. By the time we get to the end, we hear about great things happening, of chaos and confusion. We hear about conflict. We hear about a bang. Listen to Daniel 11, verses 40 to 41. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships, and he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. And when we get to this part of the vision, we realize that we can't correlate these events with anything that we know has already happened. And so we realize that this vision is describing events to come, describing the chaos and the trouble, the confusion, the war that will accompany the end of time. Featuring really prominently in this vision is a leader that rises up and causes all of this chaos. It's often referred to as the anti-Messiah or the Antichrist, some individual who takes things so far to oppress and destroy and to just hurt so many people. The way this person is described sounds like it's probably not one individual, but it's a category of leader that will rise up at different points in history and do far more evil than the typical person might be capable of. The Antichrist is every leader that rises up against the purposes of God and sows evil wherever he or she goes. It is a category that describes Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Chairman Mao, any world leader who kills and destroys without any hint of morality. And this vision reveals that in the end times, there will be someone like this who will bring serious evil. We often forget, but the Christmas story itself describes a leader like this, describes King Herod the Great, who heard that somebody had been born who might challenge his authority. And this great king was so scared of a baby that he ordered all boys under 2 to be killed in the tiny village of Bethlehem. Scholars estimate that probably around 20 young boys were killed that night. Can you imagine the hurt, the destruction, the evil of a leader who would order such a thing? This is the type of leader that is described. And what we can realize is that the end does not arrive peacefully. We'd like to think that Jesus will come back and he'll give this glorious speech and everybody around the world will say, oh yeah, you're right. And we'll all hold hands and we'll sing Kumbaya and it'll just be so wonderful. But that's not the vision the Bible gives. We've called this series When Kingdoms Collide because this is what kingdoms do. They collide. When people have power, they don't let go of it without a fight. And so when Jesus comes to bring peace and justice, people will oppose it. There will be conflict. And we are told this in advance so that we can know about it, so that we can expect it, so that we can expect trouble. Now, sometimes Christians over the course of history have realized this. They've realized that the world will rise against the things of God, and they have concluded that it's our job as Christians to rise up against the world. They've decided that they're going to bring trouble, not expect it. But I want to suggest that that's misguided, that the story that's told in Scripture is not of the people of God rising up to overthrow the power of the world and beat the world into submission. The story that's told is of a world that gradually goes farther and farther away from the things of God. It's told of the people of God suffering. The story that's told is of the people of God having compassion on those that suffer alongside them. And then the king coming to bring justice. See, as the church, our call is not to go into combat mode because of this trouble. Our call is to go into compassion mode, to bring compassion and healing to the world that's suffering under unjust leaders. And the reason we can do that is because we know that this trouble that we expect is not the last thing we expect. The vision ends here with hope. Listen to Daniel 12, verses 1 to 3. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars, forever and ever. There shall be a time of trouble, but that time of trouble will give way, will pass, will be ended when God's people are delivered. So we can expect trouble, but we can also expect it to end. We expect peace. When we began this series at the beginning of Advent, I asked a question. I pointed out that the season of Christmas is often regarded as a time of hope. But I asked whether the hope that we have, the hope that we talk about during this Christmas season is real, or whether it's just empty optimism. Is it just like hoping that I might win the lottery? Or is it a real hope grounded in reality, based on history, sure and firm? This whole vision is given to us to give us that kind of hope. That's why it starts in the spiritual realm that we can't see. It moves into this earthly realm of great events, and it grounds that in God's knowledge. And then it goes into the current events, the things of our lives, and says, God knows those. And then from all of that framework, it branches out into history to say, this is what will happen. See, we trust people, we trust things that we've seen work out in the past. We trust the people we know because we've seen them act in certain ways before and we know that they are trustworthy. And so this vision goes through this whole process to develop trust, to validate itself so that by the time it gets to the future, we know the events it's describing are sure. Yes, there is trouble, Yes, we see trouble in the world. Yes, we talk about hope and love and faith and peace during Christmas, but at the same time, we read the news and see so little of it. But we know, because of who God is, that God will come back, that justice will be brought, that the King will finally arrive. This vision says that in the end, those that trust in God will be delivered. Other places in Scripture, this is described as a return to paradise. It's like the garden that began the whole story of Scripture is remade into perfection 2.0. Life is perfect, only better. And this is the hope that drives us who believe in Jesus. This is the sure foundation that we have. Turns out the world won't quite end. It will be remade. It will be refashioned in glory and power. The point of this vision is to give us that hope, to ground that hope in history. At the end of the chapter, the angel tells Daniel to hang in there, to wait for it. Listen to the last verse of the book of Daniel, verse 13 in chapter 12. The angel says, "But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." Go your way till the end. And we realize that the whole book of Daniel, all of this stuff, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man and the collisions and the resolutions and the visions, all of it has been given to us so that we might persevere, so that we could have endurance, so that as we see the things that trouble us in the world, we could stay faithful to God. We could stay truthful to Him. We could hold firm that hope. We will stand in our allotted place. This will all come to pass. And so we can trust and wait for that to happen. In 4 days, we will celebrate the beginning of that process. The book of Daniel describes the angel Gabriel coming to help Daniel understand these visions. And years later, the book of Luke describes the angel Gabriel coming to a young woman to help her understand that what Daniel talks about, what he describes, is starting. The process is beginning. Listen to what the angel Gabriel says to Mary. He tells her, like he said to Daniel, "Don't fear." And then he tells her about the process that begins. Here's Luke 1, verse 31 to 33. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Gabriel tells Mary that she is going to give birth to a king. But the life that Jesus lived wasn't the life of a king. He came in humility. He died in humiliation. He never seemed to reign. And so we wait. We wait for the process that began when he was born to finally reach its conclusion, for Jesus to come back as king. This is how the end arrives. It arrives with the baby that was born in a manger returning as a king on a throne. And for now, we live in between those events. We wait and we anticipate and we hurt and we wonder and we pray and we long. But we know that our hope is real and our hope is sure. The world will not end with fire. It will not end with ice. It won't actually really end. The world will be remade by the coming of its King, and he will bring peace. Amen.